Well, a good morning to all that are here gathered today, especially warm greetings to those who may be visiting this assembly. We're so glad you're here, and we hope you'll be glad when you leave. Mark is away in a gospel meeting in Plant City, Florida, I believe, today, and so you have me. We're addressing the subject of the greatest sermon. I'm not referring to my sermon, but to the sermon preached by the greatest preacher. And it is a great sermon. It is a happy thing this morning that our brother has pitched our thoughts heavenward. Because the sermon that Jesus preached long ago on a Galilean hillside was intended to pitch the thoughts of people heavenward. And most of the people who were listening were captivated by things on the earth. So their ears were frequently dull of hearing. It's interesting to me in Matthew's gospel, by the way, Matthew heard that sermon, that he spoke first of all about John the Baptist. And it says about his preaching that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about the Jordan went out to hear him. You know, of course, that John the Baptist never performed a single miracle. And the only thing he had was the word he was preaching. And the word he was preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in his discourse, he turns away from himself to speak about one who will follow. And when he concludes the reading that you have just heard, he says in verse 12 of Matthew 3, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In his introduction to the preaching of Jesus, and in particular the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 4, verse 23 and following, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Both John and Jesus preached the same message. First John and 6 months later, Jesus came, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Neither of these men was impressive physically. Both of them clearly were not well fixed materially. Indeed, that was a disappointment, I think, to those that heard. Because they had dreams in another direction. And oftentimes we ourselves are captivated by dreams in another direction so that we find it difficult to listen to some of the plain language of the Son of God. This sermon was preached somewhere during the second year of our Lord's public preaching. He had begun to realize the disposition of his hearers. And his conclusion was by this time that many of these people were just camp followers, following the multitudes, filled with dreams of this world, and they were not listening to him. The Sermon on the Mount is a watershed. It is a distinct expression of what John said about Jesus. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the garner. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. These are not the kind of words that we welcome, but they are the words of God. So Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount to help people realize the nature of the kingdom of heaven. But his message was not understood, or if it was understood, it was rejected. Because their thoughts were of this world. And our thoughts in this world and of this world are evident in our nation today. We are concerned about political power, roiled by the issue of where that power will rest. We're also concerned about material wealth and who's getting his share of it. And we're also consumed with concern about whether we are getting our fair share of attention and whether we are making our mark in this world. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, I think you get the distinct impression that Jesus is not talking about any of those things. Indeed, he's trying to draw our attention away from them. The Sermon on the Mount is a very radical sermon. I chose the words of Robert Frost in the little book I wrote on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "I invite you to a one-man revolution. It is the only revolution that is coming." And as we read this sermon, it's clear to us that Jesus expects to happen in our lives a radical transformation. And the people who will come to receive it will be different than the people that would be expected. People who are poor in spirit, who recognize their spiritual poverty. Out of that sense of spiritual poverty comes a longing for righteousness, a hunger and thirst. And out of the recognition that we are spiritually bankrupt comes also the tears. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus has not at this point, as he preaches this sermon, spoken openly and clearly about his coming death. The death that will redeem, the death that will reconcile. But it is evident in the words of the Beatitudes that the people who are going to come to this heavenly kingdom are going to be people who are in desperate need for mercy. These are not people who have great spiritual qualifications. Empty, they've come to be filled. Jesus knew, of course, when he preached this sermon, that he would drive a lot of people away. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He was not blind to the fact that many of the people who were so excited running after him in great multitudes and crowds, were not getting it. They were not understanding the thrust of his preaching. Their minds were still in this world. I am not under any illusion that as I preach in these days, even in assemblies of God's people, that there are people who are not getting it, whose minds and hearts are still in this world, whose concerns, the concerns that drive their lives, are earthly concerns. Of course, we continue to preach because we want to help people understand that heaven is what it's all about, that we have to pitch our hearts and our minds beyond this world if we're going to make it through. So, he preached this sermon. It's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount that it is held in great regard by people who do not understand it and who essentially do not agree with it. It is praised by people who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It is believed by some to be the greatest of all sermons. It's taken by some religious liberals as a model for the construction of a truly just and compassionate society. But those who praise Jesus do not listen to him. And I find myself, in the spirit of D.A. Carson, that the more I read these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I'm drawn to them, and the more I am chastened by them. For too many times in my own life, I have not followed the words that are spoken so clearly in this sermon. But it ought not to be surprising that few in our generation follow the Sermon on the Mount. It was interesting to me that a young man who aspires to be president of the United States and who is in a homosexual marriage chastened his hearers by saying, "I don't know whether they believe the Bible or not." We are a strange contradiction. While we appeal for political justice, we are not going to listen to any appeal like the Sermon on the Mount for personal change and transformation. It's interesting to note, as this sermon concludes, and as Luke or Matthew gives his record of it, in chapter 7, that the people were amazed because he spoke to them with authority. If there is anything that this generation does not like, it is authority. The idea that some things are true and some things are false. That there is certainty, absolute certainty about some great truths. We prefer sermons that deal in generalities. I'm not speaking to you personally. But that's generally true. Jesus dealt with specifics in this sermon. Read the 5th chapter and the 6th chapter of Matthew. And he is direct in what he indicts as he tries to help us realize what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. We also, in this generation, prefer preachers who praise rather than condemn. But Jesus in the sermon condemns not only the wrong conduct, but the wrong motive. And he explicitly describes these things. We object to name calling, and I have objected to some name calling. because I don't think it's gracious and helpful. But Jesus realized that the religious world to which he spoke was shallow and corrupt with all kinds of earthy motivations. And he knew that unless that kind of teaching, which was influencing the whole of his people, was met and challenged strongly, that the kingdom of heaven would never be understood by them. And so he mentioned in this sermon the people who were poisoning the well that was killing the people of the nation, the Pharisees. It's interesting that the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to the baptism of John the Baptist. They knew where the crowds were gathering. They wanted to be a part of it, evidently. But the language of John the Baptist, who was preaching with the grace of God on his heart, said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you generation of snakes? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." This is not just some sort of routine. This is not a ritual you can go through and let it not touch your heart. And so he spoke plainly. I think, too, that we would favor motivation by promise of rewards only. And I like to speak about heaven. And I like to sing about it. And I like to convince people that God is on their side. But we need to be sobered, too, with the realization that if he's on our side, he's on our side to change us. He's on our side to transform us so that we will be a people able to live in a spiritual world that is to come. The society we live in seeks instant gratification. They want it now. But the promises of Jesus, let it be clearly stated, or primarily of the life hereafter. And especially in this generation, we tend to think of everything as relative. And Jesus spoke in absolutes. We are also sometimes disposed to criticize as simplistic any preaching that makes everything black and white. Jesus repeatedly in this sermon divides his subjects into two categories, repeatedly, what's right and what's wrong. This generation applauds broad-mindedness and seeks the easy way. But Jesus is quite clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the way to life is narrow, and the gate is difficult. He would not have us under any illusions. How is it then that a sermon like this can be so highly valued and so universally disregarded in practical application? A lot of people consider it an ideal message for the first century, but too idealistic for the 21st one. The fact is that it did not fit the generation when it was preached. It was not intended to fit that generation. I want to remind you that John the Baptist was beheaded and Jesus was crucified. What was its intention? To introduce into the world of lost and sinful human beings, which we certainly are, a heavenly government with heavenly goals, heavenly values, heavenly attitudes, and a heavenly code of conduct. It was totally pitched heavenward. It's for those who are poor in spirit and meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, who seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. So I say again, Jesus did not fit in then and he does not fit in now. And sometimes we take this sermon and begin to move it and sometimes twist it so that it is not so demanding as it truly is. What Jesus knew was this, that in every generation there will be those that truly follow the heavenly way, but they would be few compared to the many who will reject it. That's Matthew 7:13-14. Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. There is no delight in Jesus that this is true, but it is true that most people in the world, in every generation, will not accept this sermon, nor the preacher who preached it, who declared himself to be the Son of the living God. Why did Jesus say what he did about the way being narrow and the gate difficult? Because he was concerned with quantity. He was concerned with quality, not quantity. Note the Beatitudes. The humble spirit, the passionate longing for a righteousness that they do not exist, they do not possess. But the reason for his statement is that he never compromised his standards to accommodate the weaknesses of men or the peculiar ideas of his generation. And we must never do so either. It will be difficult to face up many times, and I will testify that I have had my own challenges. It'll be difficult for us to face honestly and sincerely the demands that Jesus is making on us, but we cannot turn away and act as if it was not said. If Jesus had compromised at any point the kingdom that he brought into the world, it would not have been the kingdom of heaven. So any faithful interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount today must be equally uncompromising. No concessions from this revolutionary and radical sermon must be offered. The sermon is a message for all time. The words come down from heaven. It is the fulfillment, and he is the fulfillment, the preacher of the law and the prophets. He will stand to judge all at the last day, and judgment will be based upon our response to the will of the Father. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, he said, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This has not been a discourse on the content of the Sermon on the Mount, but to give a sense of its radical nature, I want to stress this morning for you, because we are at a time in our nation's history when everybody is concerned with self-defense. In Kentucky, it is now possible without a license to conceal carry a weapon that is lethal. There is no more challenging word in the Sermon on the Mount than the last words of the fifth chapter when Jesus says, love your enemy. Love your enemy. That's not easy. In fact, it is very difficult indeed when someone is intending you harm. When someone's intention is to make your life wretched and miserable as much as they can do so. But vengeance is not our business. That is God's business. Our task is to love our enemies as God has demonstrated in loving us. He loved his enemies, for we were enemies, and so are we described in the fifth chapter of Romans, verses 8 and following. But he loved us anyway when we were not lovable. To love your enemies means that you will always act out of his, not your, best interest. That's what agape love is. It is the love of the will. And so if we want to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, we will have to learn that lesson. Precautions need to be taken. Good judgment needs to be used. But at last, we must ask the question if what we are doing is intended to be an instrument of love for our enemies. This is a radical document. It will also not be easy to love our neighbors as ourselves and even our brethren and even those who we have association with. Years ago and in another state, a man began to molest his own children. He was charged with a crime and sent to prison. When he was released from prison, he came back to the church. His wife received him. The church did not. And many left. That man was wrong. And wrong in a way that we find very despicable. But if he cannot be forgiven, then neither can we. It's a difficult call, I know. But that man became a teacher in that church. And so far as I know, he continues to be. These are hard questions. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But what I'm saying is when we read this sermon, we need to read it for what it says. And not for what we want it to say. We have been called to a high calling. And we need to ask more frequently. If Jesus were in the position that I find myself in right now, what would he do? And perhaps less powerfully, what would Paul do? What would Peter have done? Faced with the same eventuality. So, let me say to you in no uncertain terms that Jesus' sermon has bitten very deeply into me. And frequently it has been very painful. But I am confronted, as have many before me, been confronted with the reality of this great sermon. And the question that faces me, and I say this with great clarity, shall I follow Jesus or conventional wisdom? Shall I bend his teaching to fit my life or mold my life to fit his teaching? Shall I be primarily a citizen of earth or a citizen of heaven? Shall I choose the narrow way or the broad way? How I choose will determine whether my life is built on the rock and will survive or on the sand and will not. Whether my destiny will be eternal life or eternal destruction, and I remind you that hell is frequently mentioned in this sermon. I do love you. And And there are some in this audience who have not received the preacher who preached this sermon. And the one thing I want from you, know what is more important, the one thing that the Son of God wants from you is just to come and trust Him. And try. Have the courage to try to become what He has willed that we should become. And to do that now. If you have never confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and meant it, if you have never been baptized into His death and raised up to walk in a new, transformed life, then I'm pleading with you to do that this morning. It is critical. You will not go to heaven, but to hell. And Jesus, the great lover of all, said so plainly in this great sermon. His invitation is extended. And we are echoing that invitation this morning when He says, come, come, and drink the water of life while we stand together and sing.